Well, welcome to Central this morning. We're glad that you're here with us to worship today. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 20 together this morning. And you may breathe out a sigh of relief and say, finally. Finally, we're at the end of this long exposition of the Apostle Paul as to what's wrong with the human race. We've been studying it for a few weeks now, and maybe you're even beginning to think, enough already. Maybe Paul's even exaggerating. Maybe he's overshooting what our problem is. We're not all that bad, right? Well, they might be that bad out there, but maybe we think we're not that bad in here. After all, Paul is speaking and writing to the church. And yet he won't let us get away with thinking that the people outside the walls of the church are worse. For Paul lays out very clearly for us, he says it numerous times, that we are condemned for our sin. He includes himself in that matter. We are no better, he said. The moral and the immoral alike are condemned to face judgment, no matter if we've tried to live the nicest life or we've lived an incredible cruelty. We are alike condemned to judgment. And so everybody needs Jesus. Everyone here in this world, everyone here in this room needs Jesus. The question is, are we willing to see ourselves as the Apostle Paul presents us in God's Word? Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear God's Word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned a sinner? And why not do that which is evil so that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would indeed answer the prayer that we sang just a moment ago. You would open our eyes to see Christ, break the stony ground of our hearts. Help us to know and see and embrace Jesus as our only Savior. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like you had to negotiate with the truth? Something you really didn't want to hear and you had to negotiate to make it a little more palatable. Like, for example, perhaps you've been to the doctor and you received some news that you weren't expecting to hear. Did you find your heart going down the road of, yeah, but what about this other test? What about this other thing? Surely it's not as bad as all that. I feel really good, so it can't be bad. You're negotiating with the truth. Or perhaps a friend tells you something that he or she has observed in your life that you would really not want to acknowledge. So someone does that with me, usually my go-to is, yeah, but I do this other good thing, so forget about the bad thing that I'm done and look at all the good that I'm doing. Or even worse, sometimes it's saying, yeah, but I only do that bad thing because of what you've done to me first. We're negotiating with the truth to massage that message a little bit and make it not so bad. One family friend on the tail end of raising small children has a policy in their house that they taught their kids and they've taught their children to repeat it. And the policy is this: we don't negotiate with terrorists in this house. And by that, they mean that their children sometimes behave as terrorists, heaving destruction and disruption on the home. And their policy as parents are, we're not going to negotiate with you about that. We're not going to engage in argument with you about, well, the things that we know we have responsibility and authority to do. You're supposed to obey us as parents because we don't negotiate with terrorists. The Apostle Paul delivers here for us in this text, essentially says, you can't negotiate your way out of this problem. This problem is far too large. It goes too deeply within our souls, and we can't negotiate it to a truce because sin is a terrorist in our lives. Sin has come to destroy and disrupt your life, and there's no way for any of us to negotiate our way out of it, to tell the story or spin the story in such a way that the news isn't quite so bad. How do we see that in this text? Well, look with me at verse 9 first. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we Jews, the religiously observant, are we better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now that little phrase, under sin, is absolutely critical. Because by that phrase, Paul does not mean that we occasionally do things that are wrong. He does not mean that we occasionally sin. Nor does Paul mean by this phrase that we have sinful habits that we continue to do and we just perpetuate these habits again and again. Both of those things are true. We do sin and we do have habits of sin. But what Paul means by this phrase is that the problem is that we are under sin, a phrase meaning we are its prisoners. We are under its dominance. What Paul means is we are enslaved to sin in our flesh. All of us, everyone together, we are enslaved to sin, the moral and the immoral. Those who have tried really hard in this life to follow God and those who couldn't give two hoots about God in this life. Those who grew up hearing the Bible stories told Sunday after Sunday and those who've never heard the name of Jesus before. In our flesh, we are enslaved and imprisoned and under the dominance of sin. Sin is a terrorist, heaping destruction and disruption on our lives, and none of us are able to negotiate our way out of it. None of us can perform our way out of it. None of us can do good enough to get out from under the dominance of sin. And if we just begin to understand that truth that Paul presents to us here, it would help explain so much of the world and so much of our own hearts. Look down at verse 20. Where Paul wrote, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, that word justified is really important, and everybody in this room is looking to be justified. Everybody in this world is looking to be justified in some way before the eyes of someone who is important. Because that word is a legal term, it's a courtroom term, and it means to be sifted and tried and found sufficient. It means to be examined and found that you're enough. You're good enough. And what Paul says here is that no one will be justified. No one will be found sufficiently righteous before God according to our works. None of us are able to do enough good or not do enough bad in order to be found good enough and acceptable, sufficient before God. Because the law of God simply points out all the ways that we fail. It keeps pointing it out over and over and over, and we can't negotiate our way into innocence before God because the evidence is too damning. It's too plentiful. The evidence of sin in our lives keeps piling up higher and higher and higher, so that justification, that being found enough, that being counted sufficient and declared acceptable before God has to come from another place. None of us are going to be good enough to be justified. None of us are going to try hard enough to be found acceptable in God's sight. But that doesn't mean that we won't try, does it? It doesn't mean that we won't try to negotiate with God. Verses 1 to 8 of this text lay out some of the ways that we might try to negotiate and change the subject or change the scenario with God. In all probability, each of these objections that we read in verses 1 to 8 were those that Paul had heard in his 25 years of preaching the gospel up to this point when he wrote this book of Romans. And the thing is that our excuses often sound strikingly similar. They're familiar. And each of these excuses have to do with a common thread, and it's blame shifting. Anyone ever get guilty of shifting the blame, trying to find someone else to blame? Look at the excuses first in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to paraphrase them. Paul is saying essentially, so maybe I should just give up. Maybe there's not any advantage to being an observant religious person. Maybe there's no value in any of this. I can't make it work anyhow, so I'm just going to give up. But Paul says, no, you have the Word of God. You have the very oracles of God. You have the deep truths of who God is and what He's called you to do and called you to be. But the benefits of that instruction go deeper. They go deeper than simply managing our reputation in the eyes of other people. Having the treasure of God's Word is about more than just trying to keep up the good looks, keep up the external conformity, trying to modify our behavior so that in the eyes of everybody else, we look just fine. Having the Word of God given to us is about more than that reputation management. So don't give up, because God's entrusted His Word to His people. Secondly, in verses 3 through 7, we can sum these up by saying, so maybe it's really God's fault. It was the fault of God's design. He didn't come up with a good plan. Paul says, if a few unfaithful people, if a few bad apples could make God turn His back on His own faithfulness, then it's not my fault. If there are a few people who are unfaithful that charge God to turn aside from His people, it's not my fault. That's God's bad design. If God had put together a better plan, then maybe I'd be better off. You ever hear that excuse? You ever given that excuse? God, it really is your fault. God, it's your fault that I am the way that I am. Why would you judge me, God, for something that I can't control? It's your fault, Lord. It's not my fault. But Paul responds, no, God is the only truth teller. Though everyone else is a liar, God tells the truth when He shows us the truth, the condemnation that we deserve. Third, in verse 8, this is the best one of all, I think. This excuse is, well, why don't I just do what I want to do then? Maybe I should just give myself over to evil and be as bad as I want to be, because God's going to get the credit for His grace anyway. Why don't I be as bad as I want to be so that God's grace is lifted up higher? I'll sin so that His grace can abound even more and more. He's going to come back to this theme. God's going to get the credit. People are going to praise God either way, so I'm just going to live it up and have a good time. But Paul answers, no. We heap condemnation on ourselves. We all deserve condemnation. Friends, there's no way to negotiate our way into right standing with God. There's no way to blame God or anybody else, because the problem lies with our hearts. And since the problem is not on the outside, the solution to our problem can't be on the outside. We can't do enough good stuff. We can't be faithful enough in our works to appease God. Because the problem goes into the depth of our hearts, even the motives of our hearts, when our hearts in their flesh are opposed to God. And God is the one that has to do something about on the inside. God has to do something to give us new hearts. Well, think about it this way. In whatever way we define the problem, that in some way prescribes what the solution is going to be, doesn't it? Like, for example, if we were to say that the primary problem of human beings was ignorance, we just don't know what we're supposed to do, then the solution to our primary problem would be what? It would be education, right? If the issue is a lack of knowledge and we want people to be better people, then the solution would be to educate them. But God says it's not that simple. There's a deeper problem than just a lack of knowledge. Or if we thought that the primary problem with humanity was a lack of good role models today, If the problem is lack of someone showing us how to live the life that God wants us to live, if that's our primary problem, then the solution would be what? Finding a better example. Finding a better mentor. Now, these two things are true. We do need to be taught, and we do need examples to follow, but Paul says our problem goes much deeper than a lack of information and a lack of a role model. The problem starts with our hearts. And he begins to diagnose that depravity in verses 10 to 18. And he quotes from the book of Psalms and from the book of Isaiah. And it's almost as if Paul wants to show us in virtually every part of our lives, in every part of our body, how sin has terrorized and imprisoned us. It's not simply a matter of just correcting one little piece. The rot goes down to the core, Paul wants us to see. Look at verses 10 to 12. He suggests the problem begins in our hearts, in our minds. He says, our hearts naturally don't long for understanding. No one seeks after God, he says in verse 11. It's true of humanity together as a mass. It's also true individually. No one seeks for God, verse 12. It's that we don't want to know God. In our flesh, if nothing happens to change us on the inside, if we don't receive a new heart from God, we are opposed to Him and don't want to know God. There is a heart sickness that is at the core of humanity, and God has to do something about it. And the rest of the chapter unfolds from that heart sickness. Look at verses 13 and 14. It shows up in our speech, where Paul says, their throats are open graves. That's a particularly graphic picture. He's describing that what comes out of a grave is the scent of death. It's the same thing that comes out of our mouths. The scent of death comes out of our mouths in our sin, our corruption, our slander, our selfishness. And it comes out of our mouths because in our core, we are dead in our sins. Our throats are open graves, and the rot in our souls comes out of our mouths. We have lips filled with poison and bitterness. What's dead within comes out of our lips, and even our feet, verse 15 to 17, run to violence. Humanity is in a rush to misery and ruin. We chase after it. I read one historian this week who suggested that of the almost 4,000 years of recorded human history, there have been only a little bit over 250 of those years where there hasn't been at least one war recorded at the time. We are a warlike people. We are a violent people. Think about the wars that we know in our world right now. We have tens of millions of refugees all over the world because of wars and rumors of wars. We're a violent species. We have tens of millions, I read this week, tens of millions of abortions worldwide every single year. We're a violent people. The violence goes down to the depth of our souls. What comes out of our hearts is violence. Not to mention the character assassination that happens in my heart and yours every single day. Finally, he says in verse 18, we naturally have no fear of God before our eyes. There's no respect. There's no awe of the living God. Can't we acknowledge that there is a pridefulness in humanity that can't be denied? What a picture Paul teaches. Paul shows us. He essentially throws open the window shade to let the light of God's bright light of holiness shine within our hearts that we might see what is truly there. We can't hide from it anymore. We can't negotiate our way out from under it, and it diagnoses my heart and yours. But don't we love to pretend as though it's not true? We love to pretend as though what God has just revealed to us isn't true of me or of you. For example, how many times have you ever heard yourself say when you're apologizing to someone, I don't know what came over me. It's just not like me. I didn't mean to hurt you. It really isn't like me to treat you that way. So please forgive me. That wasn't me. Can I politely suggest that that's not true? It's just a lie. It's not as though someone else invaded our bodies or some sin just came out of thin air and came upon us from somewhere. It came from within. It comes from inside our hearts, inside our souls that have the scent of death. We shouldn't be surprised when we find sin coming from our hearts. We shouldn't be surprised because Paul just spent 9 verses telling us what lies within, and instead of feigning shock at what comes out of our mouths, it comes out of our hearts, comes out of our lives, instead of feigning shock at what goes on in the world, or even shock at what brother and sister or family member, someone else in Christ, I think Paul would call us to be far more realistic about ourselves, far more humble to admit when sin comes out of our hearts. But some of us, friends, spend our entire lives, we spend so much energy trying to hide what's really in our souls, trying to hide the darkness that God wants to change. And friends, it's true of us, it's true of me, it's true of you. It calls us to be realistic about what is in the depth of our souls. And if we're realistic about ourselves, then we can be compassionate toward one another because we have the same kinds of hearts. We have hearts that have the same soul sickness. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity about his own battle with sin. He wrote this, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of a man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the real truth." He writes, "If there are rats in the cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness doesn't create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I already am. The rats are always there in the cellar. But if you go in shouting noisily, they will have taken cover by the time you switch on the light." Paul tells us the truth about our hearts. He tells us the truth about what sort of men and women and children we are while under sin. And it's bad news. The bad news is that, friends, this old life is going to confront you today. You're going to walk out of this room today, and those old parts of you that Paul just laid out in verses 10 to 18, those things will confront you today, and they're going to confront you tomorrow as well. And further, that old life will own you. That old life is going to dominate you. That old life is going to enslave you, except for the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Except for the good news of the God who takes the dead and makes us alive. You see, God saw our plight. He saw that we are enslaved under sin. We are enslaved in its dominion, and we need more than a good teacher. Our primary problem is not merely a lack of information. We need something more because our problem goes deeper than a lack of information. Our problem is not that we need a better example. We do need a better example to show us how to live the Christian life, but our problem is deeper than just a lack of a good model. It goes more. It goes deeper. So God not only sent us a teacher and an example, but even more so, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is a liberator. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, has come to go to war with our sin. He took our sin, our condemnation, our judgment on his own body on the cross, where he put our sin to death. But Jesus was crucified. We were crucified along with him. And he proclaimed victory over all of our sin in the resurrection. He came out alive. Jesus came to go to war with our sin, and he has absolutely crushed that old man that Paul exposes in this chapter. Friends, I want you to know, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, if you've given your heart to him, if you've given your life to him, there is now no more condemnation. You are not under enslavement of that sin any longer. Don't toy around with it. That sin is a terrorist that has been defeated by the Lord Jesus giving his death for you and for me. I think the most beautiful words in this entire chapter come in verse 21, where Paul comes back to the question, so how are we made acceptable in God's eyes? Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from all of our attempts to be good enough, our attempts to be sufficient in God's eyes, apart from all of our lame attempts. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for anyone who trusts and believes, anyone who's willing to stake your eternal security, not on your own good works, or how well you're doing in this life. You stake your eternal security on what the Lord Jesus has already done for you. Righteousness is given. We must believe that God makes us new in Christ. Friends, you may be here this morning and you feel like you are powerless to fight that sin that enslaves you, but you're not. You might feel as though you are overmatched to fight the sin that enslaves you, but friends, by God's grace, you have been set free. Through faith in Jesus' work, we are declared righteous as Jesus is in the eyes of God, and he's given us the gift of his Spirit to make us alive from the inside out, to begin changing us and transforming us and making us holy, to make us the people we weren't, all by his work, all by his power. Friends, you can't negotiate your way into that. So stop negotiating. Don't negotiate any longer with that terrorist called sin. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it anymore, because your sin has been crucified with Christ. And now there is no reason to try to shift the blame for your sin, because all of the blame was poured out fully on the Lord Jesus. He has taken the fullness of all the blame that you and I deserve so that he would set us free to be able to live for him. So friends, today fight. Fight the good fight of faith, because your sin is defeated. You are a new creation in Christ. There is now no condemnation for any who are in Christ. The Spirit of God had been given to you so that you can say no to sin and yes to godliness. You don't fight on your own. And Jesus has won the war. So stop negotiating. Tell the truth and receive and rest on Christ and his power at work within you. Every one of us here needs Jesus. There's no exception. And he promises that when we cry out to him, he will be found. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us so deeply, even when you know the truth about us. You know that our throats are open graves. You know that our feet rush toward ruin and misery and violence. You know that our minds don't seek after you. But now, Lord, you have done something to us. You have shown us the Lord Jesus who was crucified that we might be made right with you. You've given us the gift of your Spirit that we might live in your power. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to make Central Church a place where we can tell the truth about our needs, the truth about our sin, and know that there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But may we see you alive and at work to transform us from the inside out, to be a church filled with people who look more like the Lord Jesus. Do that work in us, we pray. In Christ's holy name we ask it. Amen.